Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 13, the last paragraph of this chapter, verses 30 through 35. Our text begins with a very instructive proverb by which our Lord describes the kingdom and work of our God. He says in verse 30, "And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." Now what an instructive proverb this is. But we must not fail to get it in its context. Our Master is urging us to strive to enter in at the straight gate. And He urges us because He says, "The hour is coming when I'm going to shut the door and you will not be able to enter in, though you would long to do so in that day." An hour coming when God will not be merciful, and you're going to crave His mercy. You beg for mercy, and no mercy be given. And then He speaks of the day of judgment and of eternity. Read back in verse 25. "When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us,' and He shall answer and say unto you, 'I know you not whence you are.' Then they shall begin to cry, 'We've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets.' But He shall say, 'I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity.' There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and sit down in the kingdom of God." And then it is in this context our Lord gives us this proverb. "And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." Now our Lord's doctrine in this proverb has been manifestly fulfilled, beginning with the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, when that day when the gospel first went into all the world after God had abandoned the nation of Israel, shut them up in blindness and in darkness. It has continued throughout the ages of time to this day, and it will continue to be manifestly fulfilled until time is no more. This proverb gives us a picture of God's method of grace. It shows us who are the objects of His eternal mercy, love, and grace, who they are whom He's chosen to save. Those who think they are, and to all outward appearance appear to be, first in line for heaven, will be last in the day of judgment. And those who think themselves to be, and to all outward appearance appear to be, last in line for the grace of God, will be first in that day. They will all be first in that day. The Lord God first gave His word and His ordinances, His gospel, His law, His prophets to the Jews. They stood preeminently above all people. And God cast them off and sent His word to Gentile dogs like us. We look at folks and you see a rich man. So you talking about spiritual riches or one who is rich materially? Both. Ah, that's a good candidate. He'll make it. He's a morally upright man. Rich and increased in goods. He's got plenty of money. Oh, he's surely the object of God's grace. Not normally. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples saw it, they said, "Lord, who can be saved?" If this fellow can't be saved, who can? He said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. See, this poor fellow hadn't got 2 cents to rub together of spiritual goodness or of material wealth. He got nothing. He's absolutely bankrupt. There he is, the object of God's grace. We look at the learned and folks who are well educated and well read and talented and gifted, and we're just naturally impressed. And we think God is. And he chooses the unlearned. We look at the morally upright, and somehow we can't get it out of our minds. We just can't get out of our minds our self-righteous notions of religion. We look at someone who's morally upright and think he's got at least 1 foot up toward the kingdom of God. Not so. Not so. The Lord God reaches into the low pit of debauchery and calls out his own. The fact is, God's elect are rarely those whom we expect they will be. Rarely. Which would you choose? The Pharisee or the publican? Take the Pharisee every time. Which would you call your own? Esau or Jacob? I'd take Esau. Which would you take to be an heir in the kingdom of God? That rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus and said, Master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Or that mad Gadarene? Turn to 1 Corinthians 1 one more time and let me remind you that our hope before God has nothing to do with who and what we are in ourselves. A man's reception of grace has absolutely nothing to do with who and what he is in himself, be it great or be it horrible, be it uprightness or be it ungodliness. What we are in ourselves has nothing to do with our being accepted of our God. Look here in 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He didn't say not any. He said not many. Not many. You go to any congregation of God's saints anywhere in the world and count for yourself those who are wise, mighty, and noble. Count them. Not many. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not. Nothings and nobodies. I finally qualify for something. Nothings and nobodies. To bring to naught the things that are. Well, why on earth would he do that? Why would God choose such things as we are to be his sons and daughters, and more than that, choose such things as we are to be the instruments by which he would bring to nothing, bring down from their high and lofty view of themselves down to nothing at the foot of his throne, at the footstool of his throne of grace? Why would he use us? That no flesh should glory in his presence. So that we could not point to anything and say, now you see what we did? See what great things we have done? But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Ah, grace in two unlikeliest hearts, it is thy boast to come. The glory of thy light to find in darkest spots a home. Thy choice, O God of goodness, then I lovingly adore. O give me grace to keep thy grace, and grace to long for more. Now that's the first thing. What an instructive proverb. Now look at verses 31 and 32. Here our Savior sets before us a blessed fact that ought to constantly quieten and calm our hearts in the face of trouble. I have no question at all when the Pharisees heard our Lord Jesus state this proverb, said the last shall be first and the first shall be last. When he told them to strive to enter in at the straight gate, because time's coming they'd have the door shut in their face. They understood exactly what he was saying. They understood he's talking about us. I suspect he's looking them right square in the eye. He's talking about us. And so they decided they would try to get him to shut up. And the way they tried it this time was to silence him by fear. Look at verse 31. The same day there came certain Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Herod's planning to kill you. And it's obvious our Lord was in Galilee here, the jurisdiction of Herod. And it may be that Herod, the ruler of Galilee, that vile wretch who had beheaded John the Baptist, let it be known that he was going to, if he could, kill this prophet as well. But I rather suspect, because there's no indication anywhere in history, and no indication anywhere in the book that Herod had ever made such a decree, I rather suspect the Pharisees just kindly hatched a lie. They got together and said, we've got to shut him up somehow. Tell you what. Let's tell him that Herod's planning to kill him. Herod has willed to kill you. You see, don't ever put anything past self-righteous religious men who are determined to justify themselves. These were such good religious folks. When it's convenient, good religious folks become liars. Somehow another of those folks hatched a plan over in John chapter 8 to catch a fellow in adultery in the very act and didn't say a word about him but brought the woman. And they worked it out in the name of religion, in the name of God. So they hatched this scheme. Now whether the report was true or false doesn't really matter. Their intent was the same. These Pharisees attempted to intimidate the master, but their scheme backfired. Look at verse 32. He said unto them, go ye and tell that fox. Now wait a minute, this is the governor of the land. And I'm not talking about a governor like one we got in Frankfurt. I'm talking about a governor who had some power. This fellow just point at you, turn thumbs down, and you're gone. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils. I do cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I shall be perfected. Our master wasn't frightened. He wasn't intimidated by the Pharisees or by Herod. But there's more to it than that. In his reply, our master simply states this, my time to leave this world has not yet come. My work is not yet finished. Until that time, you're going to have to live with me. Until that time, you've got me to deal with. And for my part, you can tell that fox for me that he has no power to harm me. I fear him no more than I fear a yelping little fox that's scared of his own shadow. This mighty governor? Oh, this fellow who beheaded John the Baptist and nobody called him to account for it? That little fox. Little fox. If you catch one, you got to sneak up on him because he's scared to death of everything. Just little fox. Now look at this. When our Lord uses the words today, tomorrow, and the third day, he's not using them as prophetic terms. But these words are simply a declaration of the fact that our Savior was assured, confident that the time of his life on this earth, the time of his service for the glory of God and the good of men, and the time of his death were all appointed by his Father and ours, and could not be shortened by anything or anyone. What a man of faith our Redeemer is. Our Master, by using the word perfected to describe his death, is saying this: I shall finish what I came here to do. I will not leave this world. I cannot leave this world. No one shall take me out of this world until my purpose, the purpose that my Heavenly Father set for me before the world began, has been accomplished. Then my life will be complete. The hymn writer put it this way: mortals are immortal here until their work is done. That's exactly true concerning you and me. Now, it is no accident that this word perfected, turn over to the book of Hebrews. It's no accident that this word, the exact word translated perfected here, and translated perfected in the book of Hebrews, is applied to our Savior twice in the book of Hebrews. And it is applied to you and I, his people, the people he came here to save, three times in that same book. Our Lord's perfection, now get this, our Lord's perfection as the God-man, our mediator, our Lord's perfection as our covenant surety, our Lord's perfection as our Savior, is totally wrapped up in the salvation, the perfection of all for whom he came here to redeem and save. Look in Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Our Lord Jesus became a perfect Savior when he had fulfilled all his work, when he had suffered all the wrath of God and satisfied all the justice of God on our behalf. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. Being made perfect, complete, entire, finished, if you will. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. In other words, he could not be our Savior except he perfect his work on this earth as the God-man, our substitute and surety. Then in chapter 10, we're told in verse 1, the law could not make anybody perfect. The sacrifices that were offered could never perfect anybody, could not put away the guilt of conscience. But Christ did. And as he is perfected because he has perfected his people by the work he finished at Calvary as our mediator, substitute, surety, and representative. Look at verse 9, or verse 10 rather. By the which will, he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14. For by one offering, he hath already done. This is not something going to do. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now look in chapter 11. The apostle tells us here about the Old Testament saints, those who believed God in days gone by. He says, God having provided, verse 40, some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. You see, God's people are one. And we, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have been perfected by Christ. We have been made complete and entire before God just as Christ is. As he is, so are we in this world. Look in verse 23 of chapter 12. The apostle tells us that we come. I try to think about this when we come together. We've come to the throne of God. We've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written to heaven, are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, now watch this, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now back here in our text. What our Lord says here in Luke 13 about himself, is true of every child of God. The Lord God has put us on this earth for a specific time, to accomplish a specific purpose, and nothing's going to prevent it. Now, God, fix that in my heart. God Almighty ordained this day for me and for you and for you. This day. And He ordained us for this day to do a specific thing, to fill a specific place, to accomplish a specific purpose, and nothing will prevent it. Our times are entirely in the hands of our God. Nothing can shorten our days, and nothing can add to our days. Oh, may God give me grace to live in that frame of mind which our Lord displayed when He says to these Pharisees, "You go tell that old fox that I'm going to work today and tomorrow and the third day." The third day is the day that God commanded the earth to multiply and the seed to bring forth fruit, and the earth was covered with vegetation. He says, on the third day, the day of my appointed fruitfulness, I shall be perfected. If our hearts are indeed fixed, trusting the Lord, that will brace our souls with calm confidence, fearing nothing. You see, we ought to possess a calm, unshaken confidence in our Father's good purpose. Our times are in His hands, and evil tidings ought to roll off our backs like water rolls off of an oil-slicked asphalt. Just nothing. Let me show you a couple of passages. Turn to Psalm 112. So, Pastor, don't you ever have trouble with fear? I do. And you know what? There's nothing that makes me more ashamed. There's nothing that makes me more ashamed. Don't you ever pace the floor fretting about things? I do. And there's nothing that makes me more ashamed. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because it betrays a lack of confidence in my God. Besides that, you don't need to raise your hand, but did any of you ever know any time you ever prevented anything or accomplished anything by fretting about it? Ever? Anytime you ever prevented somebody from doing something because you're afraid of it? Anytime. Ever? And more than that, most of what you fret about never comes to pass. It doesn't come to pass. Look here in Psalm 112. The psalmist says concerning God's people, verse 4, "Unto the upright there ariseth light in darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man shows favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion." Now here's the discretion he's talking about. "Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings." Someone recently, I think it was up at Almont, sang, some young ladies sang, "The Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And I got up afterwards, and Martin Luther, what a man he was. What a man of faith. And he suffered abuse. Oh. And every time he'd get a word from one of his friends that the Pope had sent out another decree, Pope had made some other statement, someone had made some accusation, Luther's response was, come, let's sing the 46th Psalm and spite the devil. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. How come? His heart is fixed, trusting the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. His horn, we're told in verse 9, shall be exalted with honor. Look in Psalm 31. Psalm 31. David was slandered by his own son, slandered by Saul, slandered by the people he served. And this is what it says, verse 13. I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. Somebody might believe it. While they took counsel against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. Now watch this. My times are in thy hand. And that's, he's talking about the slander and the persecution, the accusations, the opposition that men raised against him. He said, my times, all of them, good and bad, prosperous and adverse. My times, delightful times in the company of friends, my times, times when surrounded by foes, my times, all my times are in the hands of my God. Now let this be my attitude before every danger, before every foe, before every trouble, before every slandering tongue, before every deceitful spirit. I know this is so. I know it's so. It's been true for 53 years. I have and shall continue to have only that which is good for me. Now sometimes it's a bitter pill to swallow. I told you about having to put medicine in Will's eyes the other day, and he was with us a week or two ago, and when we got him, the face said, it'll take both of you to do it. He'd gotten sand all in his eyes and scratched his eyes up, had one open in it. We got in the car, Dr. Grace said, Mommy has to sit on him, hold down his arms, and Daddy holds his eyes open, puts it in it. I got him home, and I said, now, son, you be a big boy for Poppy. Lay back here on Poppy's chest. I'll take care of you. And he laid back. He just sort of whimpered a little bit. I pulled down his eyelid, put that in it. He's a big boy. Next time started to do it, he said, I'd do it, Poppy. He sat down and pulled his eyelid down. That's exactly what I'm talking about. You trust me, I'll take care of you. Now it may hurt, but it's good for you. It's good for you. I have never had, felt, or experienced anything that wasn't good for me. No matter how bitter it was in the experience. No matter how painful. I shall live until my work is done. Not one moment longer. And all the powers of hell and earth combined can do nothing to harm me, to hinder me, or to slow me down. Can't happen. I recall when I was 18 years old, I was out in school out in Springfield, Missouri. A bunch of Arminian heretics, deceitful. I'm talking about religious Pharisees, the head honchos. I've been out there a week. They've been called me in, kicked me out of school because I was what they called a hyper-Calvinist. And after being called in every month for 2 or 3 months, I went in one day and talked about what they was going to do. I said, let me tell you something. I've not always had good sense, but I've always had a lot of brass. I said, I don't have any idea why, but God Almighty sent me out here. And until God Almighty tells me to leave, you're stuck with me. Now you do what you want to. And so when I got ready to leave, I went and told him, I said, remember what I told you back in November? What do you mean? What do you mean? Nothing shall hinder God's people in the walk God has ordained for them. Nothing. More than that, all the powers of earth and hell combined cannot destroy my life until my Father has ordained it. And all the physicians on earth cannot preserve me 1 second beyond that time. I mean, all the... But preacher, don't you go to the doctor and get checkup? Yep, I do. Don't you read all these reports? No. I don't. I just don't. How come? I'm not interested. I'm just not interested. I'm just not interested. Oh, but people are fearing this, and people are fearing that, people are fearing that. I know. But I'm God's. And there's a big difference. I'm God's. Now, you get this fixed in your heart, Bobby Estes. And nothing is beyond the reach of a man who's confident his times are in God's hands. Nothing. Lord, what would you have me to do? But I can't talk. I'm a baby. I'll fix that. Lord, what would you have me to do? I can't go there. Now, Pharaoh will kill me. I'll fix that. Lord, what would you have me to do? Go speak to David. Nathan? David? I'll take care of that. And when you do, he'll hear you. He'll hear you. You see, if we believe God, that ought to be our attitude. Our Heavenly Father has numbered the hairs of our heads from eternity. The steps of a righteous man, a good man, a redeemed man, every step he takes in this world, from the womb to the tomb, his steps are ordered by God. All things work together for his good. If Shemaiah comes out and cusses me, the Lord will do me good by that wretch's foul tongue. If afflictions befall me, they will only assist me in the work God has for me. All things are mine. Life, death, things present, things to come, all things are God's, all things are Christ, and Christ is mine. Let me therefore live and serve my God. Oh, God, give me grace. Let me live and serve my God in utter abandonment of carnal care. Utter abandonment, knowing that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And when that's done, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh shall do to me. All right, now let's look at the last line of verse 33 here for just a minute. Our Lord says, "For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." Now, I've been looking at that for 12 weeks, trying to figure out what on earth our Lord meant by that statement. It cannot be that a prophet should perish out of Jerusalem. Now, wait a minute. This word, "it cannot be," the word that's translated, "it cannot be," is used only here in the entire Word of God, not used anywhere else. It is a stronger word as could have been used by the Holy Spirit in English language to say it's impossible for a prophet to perish but in Jerusalem. What? It cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem? John the Baptist did. Numerous prophets were slaughtered outside Jerusalem. Now, it was the customary thing that prophets were killed at Jerusalem, but many perished outside Jerusalem. So what does our Lord mean by this statement? Two things. First, it would be a very unusual thing, the exception, not the rule, for a prophet to die anywhere except at Jerusalem. Or, in other words, it would be a very unusual thing. The exception, not the rule, for a prophet to die by the hands of anyone except those who claim to be serving God. Read history and see if it's not true. And our Lord here speaks prophetically of his own death. Remember, he's addressing these Pharisees. And this is what he's saying. When I, that great prophet of whom Moses spoke, when I die, it will be at your hands at Jerusalem. But I'm not there yet, boys. I've come here and I must die at Jerusalem. But I'll die at my time, not yours. I'll die according to my purpose and not yours. And it's against that backdrop that we read verse 34. And oh, what a backdrop. He's still talking to these Pharisees. These fellows who were determined to put him out of business. These fellows who had slaughtered the prophets. And these fellows who would slaughter him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Now here's the third thing. What a tender, compassionate, willing Savior our Lord Jesus Christ is. How willing he is to save sinners. Sinners who have fully earned and fully deserve his wrath forever. Oh, what a willing Savior. He is God who delights in mercy. Aren't you thankful? I've read this and studied it, and as I said, I've been studying it for a long time now. It's the reason we are just now getting back to this study in Luke. Multitudes, most of whom I've read. I don't read Arminian Froth. I only try to read that which is good for me. But many just simply cannot understand how our Lord Jesus could make this statement as God. And so they will tell us, these fellows who are brilliant theologians, this must be understood of our Savior speaking as a man and of his compassion as a man, his human tenderness. Well, that wouldn't be too bad, but there's a little problem. I haven't found one of those great theologians who could tell me how to divide the Redeemer into two persons. This man is God, and this God is man. And though he is the God-man with two natures, divine and human, the two can never be divided by us. He is one God-man, one man-God. And he speaks here as the God-man, our mediator. I stress that because we've got to quit trying to put God in our little box. He just won't fit. Let us never be or try to be more theologically and doctrinally precise than the plain statements of Holy Scripture. Now these blessed, blessed words that fell from the lips of him into whose lips grace has been poured, if these words choke you, you just need choking. If you can't read them without having to explain them away, you need a course in remedial reading. Salvation is in its entirety the work of God Almighty. All who were chosen by God the Father unto salvation shall be saved. All of them, none but them. All who were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary shall be with Christ in glory. All of them and none but them. All who have been called by God the Holy Spirit shall be crowned with grace and glory in everlasting life. All of them, and none but them. Salvation is of the Lord. But the eternal ruin and damnation and everlasting woe of men is altogether their own work. If you go to heaven, it'll be all God's fault. If you go to hell, it'll be all your fault. Now hear what the book of God teaches. Don't miss a word. If you're saved, if you go to heaven, enjoy eternal life and eternal glory in the bliss of God's presence, it will be God's fault because of God's will, and it'll be God's work alone. If you're lost, if you perish under the wrath of God and go to a dark, Christless, eternal hell, it'll be all your fault. The result of your will and your work alone. And you'll have no one to blame but yourself, and you will blame yourself forever. Forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is willing to save. Oh, what a willing Savior He is. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Find God beside me, there's none else. He says, are you thirsty? Come to me and drink, and I'll give you water that'll quench your thirst. Look and live. Look and live. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How oft would I have gathered your children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Our Lord Jesus knew these folks. He knew the wickedness of that horrible city, Jerusalem. He knew what crimes had been committed there by the priest and their prophets and their kings and the people. He knew all the prophets that had been hated and slaughtered by their wicked hands. He knew what they wanted to do to him. More than that, he knew what they would do to him in just a little while. He knew it. Knew it fully. And yet, he says, how often would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not.